Open up your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we left off right in the middle of verse 28. Psalm 37, verse 28. So we'll reread verse 28 and then address the precept that we left off on. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." And we discuss the first part, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints." And we left off on, "They are preserved forever." And I understand that these things will sound familiar. The entire psalm addresses these truths over and over and over again. We need to hear them over and over and over again. The psalmist here, David, understands that he needed to hear these things over and over and over again. I think it's fitting, the song that we just sang by Fanny Crosby, because it was one of the first ones I'd ever heard in a Baptist church. I remember it wasn't a rule she laid down that I had to attend church to date her, but she invited me and I came. And I remember them singing that song, and they kept calling me brother because I had been saved but never attended a Baptist church. I attended a Baptist fellowship when the gospel was first introduced to me at 15, and I was long before I met Rebecca. But they sang that song, and they kept calling me brother, and I kept thinking, boy, what a unique thing. What a unique thing to be able to call other people brothers and sisters that you're not born in the same flesh of, you weren't raised in the same household of. And it was a foreign thing to me. Being raised Catholic, we didn't call one another brothers. We didn't call one another at all most times, but we certainly didn't call one another brother. And we only extended a hand of fellowship when the priest told us to. The whole peace be with you thing, if you've ever visited a Catholic church, you know what I'm talking about. But what a unique thing to over and over and over again remind one another, we're brothers. We're siblings in Christ. We've been adopted by the blood of the Lamb unto an inheritance, a majestic inheritance by the sovereign God through the blood of his sovereign Son, Jesus Christ. It's good to be reminded of these things. So we see here they are preserved forever. And Charles Spurgeon wrote, "By covenant engagements, their security is fixed. And by suretyship, fulfillments that satisfy, or fulfillments that safety is accomplished. Come what may, the saints are preserved in Christ Jesus, and because he lives, they shall live also. A king will not lose his jewels, nor will Jehovah lose his people, praise the Lord, as the manna in the golden pot, which else had melted, was preserved in the covenant by the power of Jesus, their propitiation." Amen. The latter part of this verse says, "But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." I don't expect to hear any amens on this one. This is certainly be a morbid thing to say amen to, but we should contemplate, gentlemen, having said amen on that last phrase. We are secure forever. We shall never be lost. And you're not kept by me, a corruptible seed, if we think back to our devotional reading. You're kept by the blood of Jesus Christ, the most precious blood, poured out willingly by the Son of God, the Son of the supreme ruler and creator of the universe, saw fit to elect you before the foundation of the world and keep you. That's totally different than me giving Isaac a $10 bill and saying, as long as you're good, as long as you this, as long as you that, you can keep the $10 bill. That's a conditional giving. Jesus gave unconditionally. Why? Because we're going to fail him. We are going to disappoint him. We are going to fall short. We are going, and probably are in every moment of our lives, going to let him down. He had to give it unconditionally. Think again of the power of this. They are preserved forever. Not preserved by their merit, not preserved by what they'll do, but preserved because Jesus said so. Because he says it is finished. It's not to be argued. It's not to be undone. It's not to be contended for once again. It is finished. Think back to when your father or your mother, when we're a teenager, we're a little bit more bold. This isn't directed at Isaac, but we're a little bit more bold as teenagers, and we'll argue, and they'll say, we're done. It's finished. This is it. This is the last word, the last statement on it. And this is a whole lot more powerful than when Daddy said that. This is the Lord Jesus, who's not going to come back down and argue with little old me when I disagree on something. And he's not going to come down and argue with little old me when I say there should be more. It is forever preserved. Our salvation cannot be lost. We are eternally secured. Now let's deal with the latter. I got a couple amens there. It wasn't necessarily the intention, but in our hearts, we better be saying amen to that, because your salvation isn't secure in anything else. The latter part of this verse, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. It is a result of the election that some were not. As with the house of Jeroboam and Ahab, not a dog will be left behind. Honor and wealth ill-gotten seldom reach the third generation. The curse grows ripe before many years have passed and falls upon the evil house. It's a quote that we started this study with from Charles Spurgeon. Nothing shall go unnoticed by the God of all creation. He sees all. It has been recorded. He has known before it took place, and he will know forever the events of this life. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The righteous shall inherit the land. Think of Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, forever preserved. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What's that Abba mean, preacher? It's just another word for father. It's like daddy, daddy. There's only a unique, precious few who will ever be able to call me daddy, daddy. Four of them now. Just them. No one else. Some other child were to come up to me and say, daddy, daddy, I'm probably going to give them a strange look. I might help them and see to their needs, but it's not going to change our relationship to the point where they're actually my child. You see that there is a difference between the elect and those who are not elect. There is a difference between those who have imputed righteousness and those who never will. There is a heaven and there is a hell after all. There are two different destinations, eternal destinations, and they will be populated. They were created to be populated. Romans 8, verse 16, continuing, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have not just an inheritance, but a godly inheritance, beloved, and it shall be ours with all blessings. A joy that goes beyond all reason. A joy that can be ours because he's overcome the world. A joy that has no inhibitions. A joy that has no down seasons. When we get to the kingdom, there won't be seasons of rejoicings and seasons of sorrows. It'll all be seasons of worship, seasons of rejoicing in the light that we've been called unto. The jasper and the golden streets. No, I don't know all the details of what all that'll be like, but I know he'll be there. And I know that that's where he's appointed me to go. So therefore, I want to be there. And because he's appointed for me to go there, and because he is absolutely holy, it is a good thing to be there. So I desire it with every fiber of my person. I desire it that none can take it away. I rejoice because there's no reason I won't be there one day. Should I perish today? I'll be there. Should I perish a week from now? I'll be there. Should I perish from cancer or COVID or a school bus, whatever it might be? The way trees drop on this road, it could just be coming home from the church house one day. I'll be there. I won't have to wonder where I'm going. You won't have to say, we lost him on such and such date. You didn't lose me. You know exactly where I'll be, praise God. Because I am forever preserved and forever kept. But we don't get to rejoice in a similar fashion for the wicked. We don't get to rejoice in a similar fashion for those who lack fruits. Oh, pastor, you're bringing shame upon them. This is their shame, beloved friends. I am not casting new shame upon them. I'm reflecting merely on the old shame that I remember from my own person, from that old man nature. We don't know. We don't know, and therefore we can't confirm. And if we can't confirm and they're not saved, they're suffering. The day of their departing will be most miserable. The day of their departing, we will say we have lost every chance we'll ever have to witness to this one again. The greatest it was ever going to be for them is now concluded, and they will only know eternal torment and suffering. Preacher, you're bringing us down. We need to be brought low. Salvation is not ours. We didn't claim it. It seemingly to us is almost completely random and without provocation. We know doctrinally that's not true, but from our perspective, we should be laboring with every lost soul that we know that they are enabled to know they are saved. The righteous shall inherit the land. This is a godly inheritance. This is not the land burdened with thorns because of our depravity. This is not the land that will be watered with our sweat and with our tears. This is a most fruitful land. This is not the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is not the land of Egypt that appears to be well watered, that we can somehow compare to the garden itself. Beloved, I don't even know that the garden compares to the kingdom of heaven. I would have to say that it's probably the closest that we could get to, but I don't know that it compares. And it's merely a garden. We won't be able to walk out of the kingdom of heaven. We won't, after millennia, after billions of years in the kingdom of heaven, we won't say, let's not go to that part of town again. We won't say, let's leave the village again. We won't say, I didn't really enjoy the service here. Let's go across the street ever again, because we will know full contentment. We're going to inherit a lot more than land. We're going to inherit satisfaction. We're going to be satisfied in the land that we are given. We're going to be satisfied in that which has been given to us through the blood of the Lamb. We are going to be satisfied when we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We'll want for nothing. We'll desire for nothing. Even right now, I think if there was a McGriddle in front of me, I'd probably desire it. If Brother Steve was waving an unsweet tea with no lemon in it, I'd probably desire it. But in the kingdom, I won't desire any such things. Those who know me know that I like unsweet tea with no lemon. I won't desire it. I won't desire it. I'll have nothing needing to be quenched. I'll have no needs that haven't already been met by the welcoming of the Father. Think of that prodigal. A prodigal son who comes home. He knew at that point misery. He knew at that point desperate want and desperate need. Not simply the desire to have more, not simply the desire to go and spend what he had to try and find happiness, but he knew what he actually needed in this life. When he found the Father, he had rehearsed this speech that he was going to say about how he now knows that he's better off in the Father's care, how he knew where he needed to be. How much of the speech did he get out, Isaac? How much of that speech did he get to say? Do you remember? Not a word. He came home and the Father embraced him. The Father called for a celebration. The Father called for a rejoicing because the Son had come home. Unconditional. We're going to inherit the land and we're going to dwell therein forever. What greater blessing could be ours than the security of our faith? The promises of God to the elect are made their own by His power and stayed their own by His sacrifice. What left is there for me to do, preacher? Nada. That's Spanish for not a thing. No, it's Spanish for nothing. Not a thing. There's nothing for you to do. You are to live a holy life because He is holy, as Steve read this morning. You are to live a holy life because you are to desire Him. But beloved, even a starving dog is going to tend to the one who offers him breadcrumbs. Even a starving dog, if you were to give them a piece of food, they're going to defend you. They're going to follow you. They're never going to leave you alone again. Why aren't we that way with Christ? We've been given everlasting manna, an everlasting inheritance, an everlasting preservation. Should we not also follow Him around, panting at His feet? Where would you have me to go, Master? What would you have me to do, Master? He says, who will go for me? We should be the first to say, here am I. Send me. You fed me that one time, and I love you more than anything. What can I do? This is much different than what do I have to do? What must I do to be saved? You must be born again. It has nothing to do with you. But if you are saved, what you should do is pant after Him. Desire after Him. There's another psalm that comes to mind. I can't think of the number right offhand. Heard Brother Dan Gordon preach on it quite a few times. I have to find it another time. But in essence, the psalm speaks to pleading with the Lord. Here it is, Psalm 51, if you'll turn there. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Listen to the psalmist here. Wash me. Panting after the Lord. Wash me. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I want to stop there for a moment. If you've ever come here during the week and Sister Marcia's here, the dogs are too. And it's only to Marcia that they care for. And this isn't I don't speak bad about your dogs. They love her unconditionally. They'll wait outside until she's ready to go, and she doesn't get them in the car. She drives home, and they follow after her. Against thee. Against, this is where my love is. This is where I will follow. I will take care of her, they would say. I will tend to her. They look to her and say, wash me. A little further down in the psalm, they'll look to her. Purge me. Make me. Create in me. Cast me. Restore unto me. Deliver me. Our plea, O Lord, open thou my lips, verse 15, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice. You better mark that in your Bibles. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. So we see here the psalmist has a heart that is willing to sacrifice, a heart that would be willing to take Isaac to the top of the mount, a heart that would be willing to do whatever the father asks, but he knows that the will of the Father is not sacrifice. It is not burnt offering. It is a true heart, a holy life. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We should want to see our master happy. Ezra, since the baby has come along, has not been the most obedient dog. We have to close our bedroom door when we come to church now because he'll just tear things up. He doesn't get the attention he wants. And yet that silly, dumb dog will still come to my feet any chance he gets. And he'll still pant with a desire to see me pleased and to see me happy. He sat down yesterday, if you follow us on Facebook, and tried to play chess with Isaac. He can't play chess. But he wanted to see Isaac happy. We could learn a thing or two, could we not? Aren't we to pant after our Lord and Savior? He is our master. Draw me, create in me, make for me to be willing. We shouldn't be held up by what the neighbors might think, what the other Baptist churches might have to say. Who cares? It's unto him that we should have our desire. What will our other siblings in the church have to say? If they're being honest and you follow the Lord with your full heart, they're probably going to be envious. They're probably going to be provoked unto good works by what you have created as an example before them. Don't worry about what other people are going to say. Nobody's lived like Jesus. Nobody will ever have lived like Jesus. And if you live a little closer like Jesus than I do, I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to praise the Lord for it. Don't worry about what other people might say. Don't worry about being an example in the sermon. When the preacher says there's a need for men to stand and teach, a need for men to stand and pray, when the teacher says we should say amen, it is not a plea because they seek your acknowledgement. It is a plea because the angels are in attendance to our worship services. It is a plea because the Lord is watching. Is he desirous that you will stir in your seat, or that you will just blurt out amen, or that you will fall to your knees, or that you will break down in tears? He's real. Salvation is real. The emotion that he pursues and generates and creates in us is real. And he has not one time called for us to confine it. He's not one time called for us to hold it back. He has said the truth will set the lost free. The truth will set you free. How do you really feel about what the Lord has done for you? You have no business getting in the way and shielding it and hiding it and restraining it. Listen to this. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. This is not a restrained mouth or a restrained tongue. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. Up to this point, we've described the different fates of the righteous and the wicked. Here now, David gives us a test by which they can be known. A man's tongue is no ill index of his character, Charles Spurgeon says. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. He is not telling you to be careful of your company. He's telling you to be careful of your words. He's telling you to be careful of the old man. He's telling you you should witness to all. Don't be careful who you witness to. Be careful how you witness. Be careful what your example is. Be careful how you present the gospel. The only Bible some may read is you. Proverbs 15, verse 28, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Pastor, how will we know what to study if we don't know what questions will be asked? Well, in that case, you probably ought to study it all. In that case, you probably ought to get to know this book. I'm doing my diligence to teach it as fast as I can. So, Steve. But the Lord will prepare you. You ask some seasoned veterans, some seasoned Christians, how they know what to say when someone asks, and they'll tell you, providentially, coincidentally, I was studying that this week. The Lord knows. The Lord knows who He's going to send in your path. The Lord knows what questions are going to come into your pathway. He knows how to prepare your apologetics much better than I do. I could give you stratagems and put whiteboards along the wall and say, this is how to win a person to Christ, and this is how to witness, and this is how to be prepared to answer every question. I've gone through so many business seminars because I've been in management most of my life where they'll have that paper. I don't even know what they call it. The big giant notepad. Looks like a big scratch pad, like 1,000 times bigger than this little jobby right here. And they'll say, what questions do you have when I mention such and such? And they'll write all the questions down, and they'll stick the papers around the room, and they'll labor for 3 days to answer all those questions. That's what we were doing in 2006 when the mouse ran onto your leg, was things like that. I'll explain that later. And I could answer all those questions. You know what? Those sneaky, conniving, lost people, they're going to ask you something that we didn't put up on the board. They're going to ask you something I didn't go over. What do we do, preacher? Study the Word. Study the Word. Preacher, first one that I met when we were dating, Raul Bergerman, I asked him, where should I study? He said, well, you're just starting out. You just open it and read. I asked Joe Wilson the first time I met him, where should I study? He said, go through the book of John. It's one of my favorite books. He said, then you go through the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite books. And then he said, you go through Romans. It's one of my favorite books. And he took a notepad this size and wrote down all of his favorite books, which I'm pretty sure there were 66 of them. And he said, you got to read these things. But what I learned from Joe Wilson was not what his favorite books were, but that he had favorite books. That he loved those books, that he was moved to tears just talking about those books. You got to read it to love it like that. So when we read the heart of the righteous studieth the answer, that's what we're reading. The heart of the righteous loves this word. The heart of the righteous rejoices at a message like we'll be concluding today, the utility of the word of God, because they passionately love this word. And when someone asks them what their favorite book is, they hesitate because there's so many. And somebody asks them who their favorite Bible character is, they hesitate because they love them dearly. Beloved, we've got to learn to love this word. And if He's in us, we already have a love for this word. But if you were dating this word, if you were, if Laramie and Caleb were to go back to the season of dating, I bet he invested in figuring you out. And I bet you invested in figuring him out. And likewise. And so on and so on and so on. Ezra knows my habits. I don't passionately love that dog. I love him. I would defend him. But I don't passionately love that dog, but he knows my habits. He knows when I come in the house where I'm going to go, And you can ask Rebecca. He will come to us at the door. He'll know that I will yell at him to get out of the way because I'm carrying a baby. And then he will walk to the front door where he knows I will go and let him out because I won't let him out any of the other doors. Why does he do that? I probably show him love less than anybody else in the family because he knows me. He is passionately invested and studied me. Now, if a dog, who is simpler than a human, can do that, why can't we? We have 66 books of prophetic word on our Lord and Savior. We have everything we need to know about him and the promise that the Holy Spirit will open up our understanding and pour forth into us as we pour forth into this word. And as long as we do not add or remove from this word, it is absolutely pure and it is absolutely designed to grow me. So that when something happens or comes up in my life, well, I know that's not a door the Lord would ever go to for me. And I know that that's not something he would ever ask of me. And I know that that's not something he'd have me to be a part of. It makes it easier to walk away from things in our lives that shouldn't be there. Because we know our Savior better. We know him as the Song of Solomon is written in such a way that it inspires the thought that it's between two lovers. That's how we should know him. So intimately that we know he wouldn't have anything to do with that, and therefore I shall not either. And that when our most precious friends in this life say, but you should, but this would be great, but it's fun, we shouldn't have to contend too long. They should see the love in our eyes that we love Jesus too much to be involved in such things. The mouth of the righteous speak with wisdom, because wisdom comes from understanding. And it comes from the understanding of this word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. His tongue talketh of judgment. It is the solemn duty of every righteous person to share the gospel and warn of the judgment to come. It is out of love for those we once served as co-laborers to the flesh with, that we might see them saved through the truth of God's word. If Clark were to find just the best pizza in Corinth, on his lunch break, maybe he goes to that pizza factory. Is that what it is? It's up that way. And he says, this is, and he calls Tree Dog. He calls me. He calls Steve. He calls Laramie. He calls Derek and says, you guys got to get up here and try this pizza. And our first response is, boy, that's a long way. But then we start to think, he would have known how far that is. He wouldn't have called me if it wasn't that good. He wouldn't have made such a point to reach out to so many of us if this wasn't something that truly touched him, if it wasn't absolutely amazing. Because he doesn't call us all the time about pizza. I don't know about Derek, but he's never called me about pizza. So now if he does, I'll know it's the real thing. But that's how we should witness. You once walked in sin with me, brother. Why are you talking to me about these things? You know my heart. You know I don't want anything to do with that. It's because I know it's real. It's because I know you need it. It's because I know there's no other way to the kingdom of heaven, lest you be born again. And as we read this morning in our devotion, that comes from the understanding or the pouring out, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that is brought on by the reading of this word. We got the real thing. Our conversation is of far greater consequence than mere tale-bearing. For we have been charged with speaking life into the dead. Come forth, Lazarus! Come forth. This is the real thing. We're speaking salvation unto the lost, repentance unto hard-hearted souls. Well, not all will receive it, preacher. There's a hard thing for us to understand in this day and age. And the only picture I can think is if you were to go to some homeless folks, if we were to line up homeless folks out front, and we were to go through and tell them how to make their own food and tell them about some of the best job opportunities that don't require a lot of skill, some of them will respond. Some of them won't. Is it not my responsibility, though, to show them grace, to give them the truth they most desperately need? This is how to make your life better. This is how to most effectively help you. Yes, I could give you a Big Mac, but in an hour you're going to be hungry again. I could give you money, but who knows where that's going to go? Let me tell you how you can live off the land. Let me tell you where you can go and make some money. And if we only had 10, there'll only be a portion who respond. We know that to be true. We understand that pretty well. It's the same for the gospel. We still have a responsibility to speak life to the dead, to offer salvation to the lost, to preach on repentance to the hard-hearted soul. Verse 31 will be the final verse that we cover today. The law of his God is in his heart, speaking of the righteous still. None of his steps shall slide. Spurgeon writes, the best thing in the best place producing the best results. To love holiness, to have the motives and desires sanctified, to be in one's inmost nature obedient to the Lord, this is the surest method of making the whole run of our life efficient for its great ends, and even for securing the details of it. Our steps will be protected from any serious mistake. This word that's here for a slide, the Hebrew word ma'ad, which can also be translated slip or shake. Spurgeon continues to say, to keep even the tenor of one's way in such times as these is given only to those whose hearts are sound toward God, who can, as in the text, call God their God. Policy slips and trips, it twists and tacks, and after all is worsted in the long run, but sincerity plods on its plain pathway and reaches the goal. Think of the most sincere individuals you've ever known in your life, and they are probably, if you were to generate a list of the most sincere people you know, and then generate a list of people who you know are not going to change, they're mutable, they're not immutable like God, but 9 times out of 10, you can count on them to give good godly counsel, or you can count on them to be very generous. They're not all over the place. They're not all over the map. The sincerity level is very directly corresponding to the level of Christianity we see in an individual. So we have to ask ourselves, are we sincere Christians? Are we sincere in the faith? We see sincerity here. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. His tongue talketh judgment. This is both jot and tittle, is it not? The good things and the hard sayings. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide, slip, or shake. To have the law of God in our heart, we must love it. We must desire it. For our course to be firm and for the law of God to guide our steps, there must not be additional influences allowed to persist in our being. This is the impurities that are to be burnt off. We should strive to have the word written on our hearts, not mere sayings of Brother Steve, Brother Isaac, Brother Joe, Brother Clark, not things they cherish, not things that they've said. The word of God should be written upon our hearts. There was a time, 2 administrations ago, when there was threats that not only would they take our guns, but they'd take our Bibles. And my argument to that was, if they do, there'll be a lot of Christians in trouble because we were commanded to write it on our hearts. We weren't commanded to collect them, and I'm guilty. We weren't commanded to collect the Word of God as trophies on a mantle. We're called to know it. We are called to write it on our hearts and to live it in such a way that these Psalms apply to us. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom. His tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. And none of his steps shall slide, slip, or shake. We are called to passionately have this written on our persons so that when somebody says, what is grace? We're not fumbling through Ephesians. When somebody says, how must I be saved? We're not fumbling through John chapter 3. That's where it is, but we should know it. If you're here enough, there's a lot of things I repeat over and over and over again. You'll know those things, but that's not the entire Word of God. We should love the Word of God. We should crave and pant after the Word of God. What does it have to say next? What treat might it pull out for me next? Will I be fed today? Will I be watered today? Will I be led to sweet pastures today? Pant after the word of God, and ye shall not be disappointed. Temptation and unrighteousness must be identified at the onset and purged quickly before it can be shown a more convenient season. For a weed is a weed is a weed. The best way for us to identify weeds and tend to our garden is to have our eyes open, have our gloves on, have our tools sharpened and ready, and be ever watching for the day of his approach. Let us truly learn to love and